We continue in the Gospel of Luke, and our studies have taken us out of Galilee on the road to Judea, but as we've mentioned a few times, Luke drifts back to Galilee in his presentation because he's not looking to be chronological so much as logical. His endeavour is to show us blocks of teaching, and today's teaching is about the confrontation between Christ and Satan, the power of Christ against Satan. And we see in a miracle of healing, first of all, and then the subsequent reaction which the Lord Jesus gives, the way he answers criticism, we see how he continued to face the work of Satan in the world. The first thing that perhaps comes before us is his totally vastly superior authority. Vastly superior authority. And we read in verse 11, Luke chapter 12, in verse 11, and chapter 11, verse 14. I'm getting confused. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And first point that comes to me, I don't know if you notice this, is just how nonchalant this is, just how casual it is. It's the first observation I would make is that this was a supernatural achievement to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man, and yet Luke reports it as though it was as simple as crossing the road. Demon possession was quite common in the Middle East, particularly during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to trace the link, but the fact that the Son of God was here on earth seems to have brought out all the devils. All the demons seem to have been there. We haven't had demon possession in any great quantity since the days of the apostles, and there's not a lot of it in the Old Testament. You have a little scattered demon possession here or there when somebody gives themselves over to that sort of thing, but it's not going on today, and it was very prevalent during the time of the Lord Jesus on earth. It was common, but what was not common was the casting out of demons. It wasn't an often done thing, even though Jesus points to the Pharisees and says, well, your sons, or your followers, it should say, do cast out demons, but they didn't on a regular basis. And not to the extent that Jesus did. So the remark after some of Jesus' dealings with those who were possessed is, behold, even the unclean spirits obey him. So it was a thing that people were wondering at. It wasn't, oh, there's another one. It was, wow, that's amazing. The casting out of an unclean spirit. And Jesus did indeed cast out many devils or demons during his 3.5 years public ministry. But Luke reports it as though it was just another day in the office of being the saviour of sinners. It was as he was casting out a devil, as though it was virtually the same as he was passing, or as he was teaching, or as he was eating in a certain place. He was just casting out a devil. And it teaches us, I think, that Christ had supreme authority. Whilst here on earth in his humiliation over the visible works of Satan, he had come specifically to destroy the works of the devil, and in particular his hold over the souls of men and women. That's what he achieved at the cross. He achieved the victory over Satan in that he could no longer hold on to his slaves. Those who turn to Christ and call upon him, he will answer, he will rescue. That's the main destroying of the works of the devil, the hold he has over the souls of men and women. And Jesus would achieve that at Calvary. But as he passed through Galilee and other regions, wherever he came across demons and devils, he seems to have on every occasion cast them out. They could not exist before him. It's taken as read. In fact, on some occasions, the devils reached out to him. Even before he said the word of expulsion, they saw him coming, and they knew their time was up. There's no fuss. It was as he was casting out a devil. And the text continues, in the same natural way, it came to pass. It happened. When the devil was gone out, there's no question, no struggle, no resistance, no will he or won't he. It was what he did. It was a sad state that this man was in. We might take a little more notice of the actual condition of this man. He was demon-possessed, and that was common, and it was dumb. And that's confusing. Was it he or the devil was dumb? Well, it was a dumb spirit. I would take it that it wasn't crying out if it was a dumb spirit, but the characteristic of its possession was that he was dumb. His tongue was tied. He could not speak. And we have another wonderful picture of the sinner here. Among the common afflictions that Jesus attended to and healed, three very common afflictions were blindness, deafness, and dumbness. And as ever, we look for the spiritual miracle, because we're told that all the miracles of Jesus, besides being compassionate, besides being evidence of his great divinity and power, they're also signs of what he does for our souls. And on each occasion, the deaf and the blind, there is some reference to spiritual deafness, spiritual blindness. Jesus spoke of those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Well, we've all got ears to hear. And if they were stone deaf, they wouldn't hear anyway. So when Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, he's saying, if you've got spiritual ears, if your ears are opened to understand, to take in, to listen, you've heard the gospel many times, but one day you'll hear it and you'll actually hear it. And it will change your life. That's what he's saying there. Well, the person Satan dominates is spiritually blind. In John 9, where Jesus heals a blind man, the link is made within that chapter to those who are spiritually blind. So much you see when Christ saves you. So much that you never saw before, and you see it when Christ saves you. Spiritually deaf, that message concerning your need, the way of salvation. You didn't hear it, although you heard it. Many times you heard it, but you didn't really hear it. You didn't hear it in the sense that it entered in and it made sense. You understood it and you obeyed it. And then your spiritual ears are opened. But is there a spiritual dumbness we can associate with this physical disability? Well, yes, we read in Isaiah 35 and verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Hold on, when? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the previous verse tells us, God will come with a recompense, he will come and save you. Well, that's when Christ comes to save us. It's a promise. The whole chapter is about the coming of Christ and the difference he'll make in the world. When God will come and will save you, it's all spiritual. That whole chapter speaks of the Lord Jesus changing lives and saving them. And the whole two verses, 5 and 6, read, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And the picture is that of a person who, because of sin, is spiritually blind to the truth, is deaf to the gospel, and unable to pray, unable to speak with grace in their words and tongues, unable to truly confess their sin to God or say anything worthwhile of a spiritual nature to their fellow men. David is speaking in the psalm about his conversion. He says, the Lord brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. You know, until Christ converts your soul and sets your feet upon a rock and sets you free, you can't see, you can't hear, and there's no praise to God or song of joy at salvation. You don't see that now. If you're not converted, why? You don't have an inward, still, small voice calling you to come to Christ. Why? And you may mouth a prayer, you may sing the hymns, but as far as giving an answer for your life, you are and will remain speechless. But when you come to Christ, he casts out the devil, his hold upon you, and the dumb man spoke. It's all in that order. And then in verses 15 to 20, we have blindness rebuked. The reaction of the people. Those who were curious, maybe, interested, challenged. The ordinary people, they wondered. They wondered, they looked, and they thought, what's going on here? Even the devils are subject to him, they thought. And among these were those who wondered and marvelled, were impressed, but no more than that. Among those who wondered, we trust there were those who came and inquired and became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there were also those who were impressed with what they saw and went home and thought it was the most interesting day they'd ever had. But no more than that. For many, the miracles of Jesus revealed to them an extraordinary power, immense compassion, but they never saw the need for salvation. If I could persuade you to read certain books, suppose I could persuade you to read the life of George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon, you would read about the most amazing miracles, not people actually raised from the dead physically or eyes open, but you'd read of thousands of people who turned to Christ in the 18th century, the 19th century, and you would wonder. You would wonder. Some of you would have to confess God was mightily at work in the living God who saves sinners, changes lives, and calls you too. But many would merely wonder, maybe consign the story of thousands of mended lives, restored lives, to some bygone age. That wouldn't happen now. That was over 150 years ago. That was then, this is now. Sadly, blind, deaf, and dumb. Why? Because still under the spell of Satan. The blindness of stubborn refusal. Verse 15. Some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Well, why would they say that? Well, because they couldn't accept, they wouldn't admit that it was by the power of God. If it was by the power of God, then they were wrong about Jesus. They were wrong about who he was. Who are these people? Well, some of them, in the other Gospels, Mark explains, for example, in Mark chapter 3, it was the scribes, religious intellectuals, who came down to Galilee from Jerusalem. I believe Galilee was actually higher above sea level than Jerusalem, but it's always come down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on a hill, like a mount, Mount Zion. So you had to go down. They came down from Jerusalem, that's the scribes. Why did they come down? Well, the Sanhedrin was in Jerusalem, that body of religious leaders, and they were worried. They'd heard that Jesus was expelling demons, exercising great power in works of mercy. How could he? His teaching was wrong. It was clearly wrong. He claimed to have come from heaven. That can't be right. His power must be wrong also. It must be evil power, because he claims to be the Son of God. Blind prejudice. That was what led them to say, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. It was the scribes who sought to put the folk who wondered out of their confusion and admiration and bring them down to earth. No, he's casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of devils. By the way, who was Beelzebub? Well, the name actually means Lord of the Dwelling. Beelzebub is the same as Satan. We know that only because of verse 18. where Jesus, speaking about Beelzebub, says, "If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." So Jesus says, "You're talking about Beelzebub, you mean Satan." Beelzebub was a foreign false god in the Old Testament. And the Jews referred to Satan as Beelzebub. They've got on their minds this passage in 2 Kings, where the worship of Baal, which was largely brought into the lives of Israel through King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Elijah challenged Baal, you remember, on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. But his son, Ahaziah, became king of Israel, of that northern kingdom, and served Baal and worshipped him and provoked him to anger, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel as his father had done. 2 Kings begins with the reign of Ahaziah, who in verse 1 of the first chapter faced rebellion from the Moabites, previously subjugated to Israel, and then he fell down. He had an accident. He fell through a lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he was sick. It afflicted him. And instead of turning to God for help, or to Elijah the prophet to ask his advice, Ahaziah sent messengers to Ekron. That's not all that far from Gaza, you know, where the troubles are now. Ahaziah sent messengers to Ekron, a Philistine city, to inquire of Baal, or Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. He sent to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. It was an evil, imaginary god. Ahaziah was soundly condemned by God, but he wouldn't repent, and he died. But somewhere between that time and the events of Luke 11, the Jews and Jesus himself put Beelzebub and Satan in the same bracket. The Jews did that, they thought that, and Jesus says, "No, you're talking about Satan." How hard, how stone-like the human heart can be. In order to maintain their supposed dignity and status, these scribes, they had to find a way to discredit the Lord who had come from heaven to seek and to save the lost. How can you deny that Jesus has authority to cast out as many devils or demons as he encountered? I was reading a book yesterday which quotes various New Testament times, but not Bible writers, historians, who comment on the miraculous growth of the Christian church in the first century. How thousands upon thousands of people came to believe in Christ. How can you explain that? How can you deny that Jesus has the authority to cast out as many devils or demons as he met? It can't be God's power, because Jesus is a blasphemer. That's what they said. He claims to be the Son of God, so it must be an evil power. But that was an excuse, because they could not accept Jesus as the Son of God. Because once you do, your life is changed. Jesus' answer comes, according to Luke, after he confronted these others who demanded a sign from heaven. What was the motive behind the request for proof? Because this is the third thing. In verses 16 to 20, we read, "And others." So you've got others in an earlier verse, but some of them. But now others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. The fact that Jesus answers both with the same suggests that these also were part of the scribes, the religious leaders who came down from Jerusalem. And they asked for a sign, because they wanted some proof. Paul says later, when he's talking about preaching, he says the Jews always ask for a sign. The Greeks always ask for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. A sign from heaven. What were they looking for? The denial of Christ's person, Godhead, divine power and authority was not for the lack of evidence. Jesus proved beyond doubt every day who he was. The facts could easily be checked. Even if the critics were not present, the raising of the dead on at least two occasions so far, multitudes of lepers, blind, deaf, lame, paralyzed people, and they asked for a sign. Could you give us some sign? Something else. They didn't really need a sign. They'd seen all the evidence, all the proof that they could ever need. They were trying to scratch together some proof that Jesus cast out devils by an evil power, because that would save them the embarrassment of thinking that he was the Son of God. Jesus knew their thoughts, it says. He knew their thoughts. They didn't say what they were thinking. They said, oh, can you show us a sign? But their thoughts were just like the first ones. Is this power that he uses a good power or an evil power? Must be evil. Let's hear him say something that's wrong. Jesus went straight to the objection of the first scribes. His answer is sheer logic. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew they wouldn't believe, even if he was prepared to perform some sign miracle before them. He knew they thought and hoped that his power was evil. I wonder how many times we find today, in today's crooked society, the gospel is not only rejected, but evil spoken of. No, it's a bad thing if you tell people they must be converted. It's a bad thing if children go to Sunday school. You're brainwashing them. Why would Satan destroy his own work? That's Jesus' answer. No kingdom divided against itself can survive. Think about any kingdom in the world. If it's at war with someone, but then it's divided against itself, well, it can't last, can it? And the same with regard to a household. Here's a household which is prospering, but if there's internal ravaging and fighting between the members of the household, it's not a real family, is it? It's not lasting. Satan against Satan. Verse 18. Our opponents are actually saying that the work of seeking true Christian conversions is evil. But true Christian conversion liberates people. It creates love out of hate. It doesn't make loving people hateful. It makes hateful people loving. Generous people come from selfish people. Repaired lives out of spoiled lives. Life from the dead. How could this be if true Christian conversion was evil or wrong or intrusive? And we know that. I don't need to convince you of that. But that's what the world is saying, because they will not believe that Christ is the only Saviour. Can Satan be casting out Satan? Your own followers, he says to the Pharisees. By that, he says your sons. It's not that these Pharisees were all married with sons and their sons were trained to be exorcists. No, it's your sons, your followers, those who follow the Pharisees and the scribes. They cast out demons. It's an undeniable fact that there have always been those who have, without any Christian background, sought to cast out devils. Some today cast out many devils that aren't there in charismatic circles. That's what happens all the time. They see devils under every bed and in every cough and cold and sneeze. But no, there have been those who have been possessed over the centuries, just very few and far between, and people have tried to cast out a devil, and sometimes it's been successful. The devil has come out. It has been an exorcism, even by non-Christians, which has wrought some power. He doesn't say it, but for every demon successfully expelled by the followers of the Jewish leaders, 1,000 were converted by Christ and cast out by Christ. With Jesus, it was every day. All the demons. We are legion, we are many, said one man, his demons. And Jesus teaches that it's the finger of God. You know, when Egypt was smitten by the third of the 10 plagues, that was the lice which came up and took over from the grains of sand. Infestation in man and beast. The magicians of Egypt tried to do the same, but they were unable. And they told Pharaoh, no, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. And that's what Jesus says here. If I am casting out devils by the finger of God, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. For those who saw that and believed, the kingdom of God came upon them, and they became subjects of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is come upon you in judgment, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to our fourth heading, the strong man armed. Jesus, in verses 21 to 26, uses a powerful illustration. He says, a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. The Lord Jesus gives this illustration, a demon possession, but it takes beyond, it takes us beyond the actual sort of possession he dealt with nearly every day, to the wider possession of our souls by Satan. Here were the religious leaders. They objected to the Lord telling them in John chapter 8 that if they confessed, if they continued in his word, they would know the truth and the truth would make them free. And they said, we're free already. We're Abraham's seed or offspring. We've never been in bondage to any man. How do you say that you shall be made free? That's in John chapter 8. The answer of Jesus was, if you commit sin, you're the slave of sin. And a few verses later, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. And here in this parable, put forward by Jesus, verses 21 to 26, there's a strong man. And he's got this palace, and he guards it. His goods are in there, in peace, undisturbed, untouchable. The Lord is describing a man possessed by a demon, and he's describing the general state of the human heart. The unconverted man or woman, a slave of sin and of Satan, this possession of Satan, this sinner still under Satan's dominion, is untouchable. But then verse 22, there's a stronger than he. That's Christ. He's stronger than Satan. And when you're converted, it's because one stronger than Satan comes into your life and takes command and sets you free. Satan overcomes him. All his armour, his weapons of protection, the lies Satan tells you, the promise of pleasure and sin, the foolishness of seeking Christ, these are the lies he tells you, they're taken from him. When you come to faith in Christ, the chains fall off, your heart is free, you rise, go forth and follow him. But supposing you believe, but do not fully repent. You accept it, but you don't fully give your life to Christ. For a time, the strong man, Satan, has to leave you because your resistance and some help from God is helping you to overcome. But now, instead of your life being full of Christ, you're full of nothing because you haven't really accepted him. If you've had a spiritual experience but you're not truly saved, you've never really repented and given yourself fully to Christ, you're empty. So back comes Satan and seven other spirits more evil, a more powerful possession than before. And you know, the worst, the hardest sinner is the person that professed Christ, went away and lost his temporary faith and came to a state which was so hard that no one can ever get in. The last state of that man is worse than the first. What a state to get into. But it happens. The sons or followers of the Pharisees and scribes, they had the power to cast out an evil spirit, but they didn't have anything to replace the evil spirit with. When Christ casts Satan out of your life, he fills you with himself and his presence and his joy and his peace. When Christ truly expels Satan from your life, making you a true born-again believer, he doesn't leave an empty house. Oh, he gives you the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven. The only real happiness you've ever had. And if you had a temporary faith, well, there's nothing there. No commitment to Christ. True conversion. Make sure yours is a true conversion. It means that when Satan comes back to have you, to sift you like that, he can't. He can't get in. Christ is the head of your house, the Lord of your life. He's the saviour of your eternal soul. Is he? Let's...